Well, welcome everyone and good morning. Just a few notices. Just on Sunday school, there is no Sunday school this week or the next 2 weeks. So half term this week and next weekend, and then communion the weekend after that. I think the other notices are on the sheet, so do remember those in your prayers. Hear the call to worship that we find in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Let's come together to praise God this morning in Psalm 147, and you'll find it on page 192 of the Church Psalter. Psalm 147, and we'll sing the first six verses and then the last two to the tune Creditum. Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. So let's stand to sing and then remain standing for prayer after that.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord builds up Jerusalem as he is his alone. Who reaches out to Israel to bring the exiles home. He heals his people's broken hearts, restores the bruised and lame. He sets a number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and great in power, his wisdom is profound. The Lord sustains the meek, but cast the wicked to the ground. To Jacob God declares his word and makes his doctrines known. His ordinances he reveals to Israel alone. He has not dealt in such a way with any other race. To us alone he shows his laws. Oh, praise the Lord of grace.
Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you that this morning as we come together to offer our praise and our worship, as we come together to look at your word and read it and consider it together, as we come together to share in fellowship together with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, we thank you that we can sing with the psalmist and express our joy and our praise. That you have dealt with us, Lord, in a manner which is altogether different from many others. And Lord, we acknowledge that this peculiar treatment is not because of any merit in ourselves. Far from it, Lord, because we are conscious as we come before you this morning that we come before the great and most high and holy God, and we come as sinners. But Lord, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sin, but rather that you have taken from our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. We thank you, Lord, that you tend to our every need, that you provide for us in the temporal realm, but Lord, also in the spiritual. And so we thank you that you have revealed your word to us. You have revealed the truth of the gospel to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather this morning, that we would consider this a great privilege, and a privilege that makes a difference in our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue with us now, not dealing with us according to our sin, but rather dealing with us through the righteousness and the wonderful merits that come from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your dear Son. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to confess our faith now, and you'll find that written on the sheet, in the service sheet, the Apostles' Creed. And I invite you to join with me and read this together as an expression of our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Having confessed our faith, we'll read now in the book of Leviticus, our consecutive reading, Leviticus chapter 26, which you'll find on page 115 in the Church Bible. Leviticus chapter 26, and we're reading the first 26 verses. This is, we've just confessed our faith in God. And this is a response from God to us. It was a response made by God to his ancient people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, at the time of Moses. But as God's covenant people today, this is God speaking to us as members of his church. And there is a promise in this passage, and also a warning. So this is God speaking to us in response to our confession of faith. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image or a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. I will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look upon you favourably, and make you fruitful, multiply and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute vengeance of the covenant. When you gather together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I've cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Sobering words, but to be seen in the context of that covenant as a covenant God. God promising that if we love him and follow him, he will deal kindly with us. And even here in the warning, there is a tenderness, isn't there? Because God's judgment is measured. He says, if you don't obey me, this will happen. But it is as if that retribution, that correction, is given to try and turn the children of Israel back to him. It is only then, if they continue in their disobedience, that the next wave of judgment comes. And so we see here a loving, tender father making a covenant with his people and doing all he can to keep his people within it. In response, we're going to sing in Psalm 119, verses 17 to 24, and you'll find that on page 158. Psalm 119 then, from verse 17 through to verse 24, section 3. Let's stand to sing.
Do good to me and I will live, your servant will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see great wonders in your Lord, O Lord. I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Consumed with longing is my soul, because your laws I yearn to see. You have rebuked me, the curse who from your precepts stray. Remove from me contempt and scorn, for all your statutes I obey. No ruler's law to harm my name.
Please be seated. I'm going to turn now to 1 Kings, first book of Kings, and chapter 19, which you'll find on page 323 of the Church Bible. Passage which we'll be looking at a little later. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read through to the end of verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 19 on page 323. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with his sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, Elijah arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nishmi, as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." May God add his blessing to his word. We'll pray again now, so let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the scriptures we've just read. We are reminded by it that you are the Almighty God. You are a God who appeared to Moses on a mount that was covered in smoke and fire and which shook, reminding the people of Israel that they came before the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one before whom they should bow, and the one whom they should hold in awe and reverence. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege this morning of coming before you, to come as your sinful creatures before the creator of the universe, the one who set everything in its place with a mere word, the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was, the one who has set the stars and the moon and the sun in the sky and set their path in the heavens, the one who has created the world in which we live out of nothing by his word. "Let it be," we read, "and it was, and it was good." And Lord, as we consider the intricacies of the world around us, the perfect balance of nature, Lord, we see your hand attending to every detail. And perhaps the events of recent weeks have but reminded us of how man's tinkering with your creation just amplifies the perfection of your world and the paucity of our efforts to contain and control it. So Lord, this morning as we come before you, we bow before the Almighty God. We acknowledge that you are indeed Lord over all, and we would offer to you our praise and our worship, worship which you are due as the Creator God. And Lord, we thank you that as well as coming before the Almighty God, this passage we have just read reminds us that you are a Lord who deals tenderly with your people. We thank you, Lord, that you know the circumstances of each one of us. We thank you, Lord, that you know the pain and the anguish that any one of us might be feeling. Lord, you know the aches and pains that we feel in our bodies from time to time. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to tend to our every need, that you are able to provide for those needs that we have, even if they are unspoken by us. For Lord, you know our thoughts and you know our cares and concerns. So Father, we come before you this morning and ask, Lord, that you would meet with each and every one of us, providing succour to our souls and feeding us as we require. We lift before you, Lord, those practical needs of the congregation, for those who are experiencing times of illness and sickness and weakness. We pray, Lord, that you would give strength and health and encouragement. We pray, Lord, for those who are facing difficult decisions and watersheds in their lives. We pray, Lord, that they might be assured of your presence with them. Give wisdom where wisdom is required. And we pray, Lord, that we each would be reassured to know that as we go forward in life, we go forward accompanied by the one who sticks closer than a brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for our minister this morning and ask, Lord, that you'd undertake for David during these weeks of sabbatical, that you would help him as he prepares for his time as moderator of the General Assembly. We pray, Lord, that you would grant him wisdom and understanding of the scriptures, and particularly, Lord, that you would lay upon his heart a clear understanding of the message which he should bring to the Assembly. And we ask, Lord, that you'd go before him as he chairs that meeting, that it would be a profitable time for the wider church, and that there would be peace and truth maintained in Jerusalem, that all might be done for your glory. So So Father, we ask that you continue with us now as we turn to your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be taught by it, that our understanding of you would increase, and that we would understand all the more clearly what it means to live the Christian life. So Lord, we ask that you'd undertake for us, not because we deserve it, but in and through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we look again at God's word, we'll sing in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, which you'll pay, is we'll sing from the older version. And that's towards the back of the Psalter on page 259. Psalm 40, which is a clear testimony by the psalmist of the way in which God rescued him. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear, and at length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. So we'll sing Psalm 40 to the tune Lloyd, and we'll sing the first five verses. And we'll stand to sing.
I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear, at length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, a God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely.
Turn back to the passage which we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll be spending a little bit of time this morning thinking about that. Saturday a week ago was a disaster for Wales. They were beaten 26-3 by Ireland in the rugby. How did that happen? For the last 2 years they've won the Six Nations Rugby Championship, and then they lose as dramatically as that. Things change, don't they? Sometimes overnight, and sometimes really dramatically. And in the story that we've been looking at, the story of Elijah, we've come to a point where there's suddenly an overnight dramatic change in Elijah's fortunes. You'll recall that Israel, the nation of Israel, had wandered very far from God under a succession of godless kings. As we saw last week, things reached an all-time low with Ahab. He married Jezebel, who was a passionate follower of the false god Baal. And then Ahab leads the nation into breaking the first commandment. He leads the nation into forsaking God and following the false god Baal. This is in addition to the multiplicity of sins that the nation had fallen into. We've previously read of idolatry, of murder, of genocide. And now we find that Ahab, under the influence of his wife, seeks to turn the people from following the Lord to following this pagan god of fire called Baal. And then into this deplorable, desperate situation steps Elijah, the prophet of God. He proclaims a drought, and it's interesting, isn't it, that that is in accordance with the promises and the warnings that we read in that passage in Leviticus. The promise was there that God would send rain and the land would be fruitful if they followed God, but the warning was there that the earth would become like bronze if they forsook his commandments. And so Elijah had actually prayed in accordance with God's word in Leviticus. And then after a further 3 years, there is this dramatic showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the people are faced with a challenge. They are given a challenge by Elijah. And Elijah says, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you shuffle from one foot to the other, either following Baal or following God, but not being clear about who you are following, who you are serving? No, says Elijah, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And then, of course, what then follows, as we read last week, is this dramatic demonstration of God's power. And then this followed a humiliation of the prophets of Baal. And then after this dramatic demonstration of God's power, the prophets of Baal are put to death. God then demonstrates on Mount Carmel in an unequivocal and uncontestable manner that he is indeed God. The Lord is active. He's alive and he is all powerful. There is no longer any excuse. It was beyond question and beyond dispute. And so the people openly declare, the Lord is God. We must follow him. Game over, you might have thought. To cap it all, the Lord seals this dramatic turn of events by breaking the drought. There is a cloud on the horizon that grows larger and larger. And then sweet, refreshing rain is brought to the land as a sign of God's good pleasure. And then finally, this personal struggle between Ahab and Elijah is finessed as Ahab heads back to Jezreel on his chariot, because through divine intervention, Elijah, travelling by foot, overtakes Ahab. Surely this is Elijah has achieved here what you might describe as the prophetic equivalent of the Grand Slam. There are no further battles to face, no further enemies of God to defeat. Surely Elijah can rest assured that the forces of evil have been well and truly routed. But as we find, as we read into chapter 19, nothing could be further from this. Within a couple of verses, we find that Elijah isn't basking in the success of what has just happened, but rather he's on the run for his life, following a sudden change in fortune. So we're going to consider this passage, this change of events, under three headings. A righteous man stumbles, then God is faithful, and then we'll look at Elijah's restoration. Firstly then, a righteous man stumbles. And we see this in the first four verses of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, Elijah arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough." What came over Elijah to produce this reaction? Perhaps the first thing to notice is what hadn't happened following Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel. Remember that all Israel had been gathered there. All of Israel had been gathered at Mount Carmel and had witnessed and seen this tremendous victory that God had wrought. And then all of Israel had declared publicly that the Lord was God. What would you have expected to have happened after that? Perhaps the people would have flocked with Elijah to Jezreel and ejected Jezebel and Ahab as their king and queen. Perhaps you'd have expected that they would have looked to Elijah to establish a godly government over the nation. Perhaps they'd have torn down the temples of Baal and sought to re-establish the true religion, the worship of God. But we don't see any of this, do we? What is apparent through the silence is that despite the victory on Mount Carmel, there wasn't a mass turning to the Lord. The people, you see, although they had declared their allegiance to God, were still wavering between the two opinions. And so we find it's a solitary figure as Elijah comes to Jezreel. You can almost see him, can't you, standing outside Ahab's palace in the rain, all alone, as Ahab recounts what has happened. And then Jezebel sends her message. She sends a messenger. She knew he was there. She sends a messenger out to Elijah. And in her fury, she declares that she will execute Elijah, just as he executed her prophets. Perhaps Elijah was expecting some great and dramatic conclusion, but none came. He was left perplexed. And then we read that he saw what Jezebel planned to do and took flight. There's a contrast here in the life of Elijah. When he declared the drought to Ahab back in chapter 17, it was the word of the Lord that told him to leave there and go to Brook Cherith. And then when the brook dried up, it was the word of the Lord that told him to go on to the widow at Zarephath. It was the word of the Lord then that told him to go a second time to see Ahab at the beginning of chapter 18. And it was the hand of the Lord that had taken him from Mount Carmel to Jezreel in record time. But here, after Jezebel's messenger comes out, there is no word from the Lord. There is no hand of the Lord sending Elijah to a different place. That decision was made by Elijah as he saw what Jezebel planned to do. And you know, the scriptures have a number of examples of those who made decisions based on what they saw with their eyes, rather than waiting for the direction of God. Remember how Lot saw with his eyes that the land that he was going to choose appeared to be good. And yet this was a land full of sin, and ultimately led to judgment on Lot's wife. Peter, we read, when he was with the Lord Jesus, he walked out onto the water to be with his Lord. He walked out onto the water out of the boat at the command of Jesus. But then we read in the Gospels, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, rather than trusting on the Lord, he began to sink. So it seems here that Elijah here fixes his eyes not on God, but rather he concentrates on this furious woman and takes fright. Simply taking his eyes off God was enough to change his demeanour almost immediately. He was looking at the threats of this woman rather than his omnipotent God. And so he became consumed with fear. He became preoccupied with his own welfare rather than the needs of the nation or the glory of his God. And he turned his back on the task which God had prepared for him, and he left the place that God had taken him to. He deserted his post and in a fit of panic fled to Beersheba and then on into the wilderness, seeking to get as far away as possible from her. And eventually, we read, he collapses under a tree and asks that God would take his life. Didn't take much, did it? He dropped his guard. He forgot about the Lord for a while. He focused on the world around him for just a bit too long. Perhaps we think that's a bit of an extreme situation that Elijah was in. But is his experience really that uncommon? If we look in the Bible, we can find a long list of characters who were close to God. And time and time again, we read of them taking their eyes off the Lord for a time, and then paying a heavy price for it through sin. Noah, he got drunk. Lot was caught up in carnal living in Sodom. Abraham tried to pass his wife off as his sister. Moses hit out at a rock in anger. Aaron was jealous. Joshua rushed into war. David committed adultery. Jonah turned his back on God and committed blatant disobedience. Peter denied Christ. Paul fell out with Barnabas. That list should be a warning to us. If those people fell into sin by taking their eyes off the Lord, how much more careful do we need to be? If we give the devil a chance, he will tempt us, and the scriptures tell us that he prowls like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. And sadly, it isn't difficult to backslide or allow your faith to become cold. So we have to be alert and attentive. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that living the Christian life is like running a race. And we are urged to do so looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We are to run the race looking unto Jesus. So this then is the first thing we should learn from this passage. We need to be careful that we fill what we fill our minds with. If we fill our minds with things other than Jesus, we will make it very easy to backslide. And those things can be all manner of things. Work or a hobby, ambition, sport, music, friends, adventure. Each of these things might be fine and well in and of themselves. But if we become absorbed with them, then we squeeze out Christ. And if our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, then we'll start making decisions like Elijah did here, without any reference to God. And there'll be that bad decisions. There'll be decisions which lead us into the wilderness and on the run from God. Well, if that's the problem that Elijah, the trap that Elijah fell into, we have some encouragement here as well. And let's look at the second point. God is faithful. We're told by the Apostle James that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that means that when we read about Elijah, we're not looking at someone on a pedestal, we're looking at someone who has similar characteristics to ourselves. Maybe we can learn from his experience. If we find ourselves in a situation where our faith has grown cold, we shouldn't despair. We may well be in a situation like that that Elijah was in. He found himself under the broom tree in the wilderness, dejected, far from God. But the encouragement we find in this passage is that although Elijah had taken his eyes off God, God had not taken his eyes off Elijah. And in this next section, we find that God reaches out to Elijah and tends to his needs. Despite the fickleness of Elijah's faith, the Lord doesn't strike out in anger, but he tenderly deals with Elijah, even in the midst of his sin and his disobedience. You see what God gives him? We read about it in verses 5 onwards. The first thing he gives Elijah is sleep. His body was aching from the flight. Having reached the wilderness, we read he'd been walking for a day through the dry, dusty, empty landscape. Perhaps he'd been fretting about Jezebel, turning it over and over in his mind in anguish. The Lord reaches in and gives his body rest. He made us. He knows our frame. He knows what we need. He understands our aches and our pains and the turmoil that at times we put our minds through. And he's able to succour us, just as he provided sleep to Elijah. And then we read that God sends an angel. An angel touched him. He'd got to rock bottom, really, hadn't he? He'd asked God to take his life. The miracle of Mount Carmel was but a distant memory now. You'd have thought that the memory of that dramatic event only a day or two earlier would have stayed with him for the rest of his life. Wouldn't that have convinced him of the reality of God's power, no matter what? But it appears not. He says, "I am no better than my fathers." What about us? Sometimes we can have some very vivid spiritual experiences. Perhaps when we professed faith for the first time. It all seems very real then. When we meet new Christians, when we meet people who've recently come to faith. But with the passing of the months and years, perhaps there's a danger our faith can become dull. The memory of that spiritual excitement which we might have felt becomes a bit distant. Are we tempted to discount those previous experiences? Now, we all experience times of spiritual dullness from time to time. But if you do find yourself feeling spiritually despondent, then the message of this passage is don't give up. Because just as the Lord sent an angel to revive and encourage Elijah, God can work in our lives, reviving and rekindling a vitality in our faith. And the third thing we see here is that God provides nourishment for for Elijah's body. God knows our physical needs, and he will tend to them, notwithstanding the state of our faith. But Elijah's reaction is quite striking. Do you see that in verse 6? Second half. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Was he moved by the Lord's favour? Was he melted by God's goodness to him? No. He just rolled over. Lay down again. No sign of thanks. And isn't that a common experience if we allow our hearts to become estranged from God? We become centred on our own selves. And then there's a danger that hardness creeps over us so that we fail to recognise God's goodness to us. We've become impervious to the way in which the Lord provides for us. We become indifferent and unresponsive to the way in which God providentially provides for our every need. Yet God is faithful in spite of this apparent sullenness. It's a good thing that God doesn't deal with us as we so often deal with others. He doesn't bear a grudge. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. Instead, God reaches out to us in our sin and our petulance, and tenderly works in our souls. See what the angel said. Then the angel returns again, and again we find that the Lord provides food and water. See what the angel says in verse 7. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now Elijah did eat, and that food gave him supernatural energy for the journey that he then had to complete. For we read that it kept him going for 40 days and 40 nights. But in this verse we find the second thing that I think I'd like us to learn from this passage. For if we are in a wilderness place spiritually, God will reach gently out to us to feed our souls. But if you are going to have the strength, the energy for the spiritual journey ahead, we must eat. Had Elijah simply turned away from the angel and rejected the food on offer, he would not have been able to go on. If we're in a place of spiritual discouragement, we must apply ourselves to the means that God has given us to feed our souls. He's given us his word, the Bible, to instruct and correct us. He's given us the church to encourage us. He's given us the privilege of prayer to be warmed by the experience of fellowship with the living God, knowing that God will hear our prayers. And if we fail to avail ourselves of those means, then we will not have the strength to go on. And that's critically important for you younger folk to think about as you leave home and go on your own way in life. Because it's one thing to come to church with your family, but as you leave home and set out on your own life, you must read the Bible for yourself. You must seek out a church where you will be encouraged in your faith. And you must pray regularly. If you do not, then the journey, the spiritual journey, will be too great for you, as the angel said to Elijah. You'll remain under the tree in the wilderness, and you will not have the strength to go on. So that brings us to the final stage in the Lord's dealings with the backsliding Elijah, and that is his restoration. For invigorated with the supernatural food that God gave him, Elijah goes on to Mount Horeb, to the mountain of God, we read, where God reveals himself to his prophet. But even here in the wilds of the mountain, in this dramatic and awesome roar of the wind and the earthquake that is shaking the mountain and the fire, we find the Lord dealing tenderly with Elijah. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" asked God. Now, God's omnipotent. He knew the answer, didn't he? It wasn't a mystery that needed solving or a puzzle that had left the Lord perplexed. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" comes the question. And Elijah articulates the despair and the isolation that he feels. He sought to be faithful, and Israel continues in its rebellion and in its apostasy. It seems to Elijah as if everyone has abandoned the Lord, and he alone is trusting the God of Israel. Now, the key, I think, to understanding the answer that God gives to Elijah is to be found in the book of Hebrews. If you want to keep one finger in the book of Kings, do. But if you flick to the other end of the Bible to Hebrews 12, you may find some verses that will help us here. On page 1071 in Hebrews 12, verse 18. Now, the book of Hebrews demonstrates to us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament law. At the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we read, "God spoke in times past by the prophets, and has in these last days spoken to us by a Son." It's the same message which we have all the way through the Bible. It's the same gospel that we have all the way through the Bible, from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find that the message of the Hebrews is to highlight that consistency through the scriptures. It shows us how the various events in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ and pointed to Christ. And when we get to chapter 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We find that in these verses, from verses 18 through 24. So in verse 18, he is talking about Mount Sinai, the time when God gave the law to Moses. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." That's how it was on Mount Sinai. The mountain was there, it was covered in smoke, the people were afraid, they couldn't approach, and Moses went up to the mountain alone to receive the law from God. So the writer of Hebrews says, you haven't come to a mountain like that. In verse 22, where have you come to? You've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God and the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So you see, the writer of the Hebrews is making this comparison between Mount Sinai and the fear that the people had, the distance that the people had from God, and the rigour of the law that was given to them on Mount Sinai, requiring them to reach a certain standard which they could not possibly reach. And the writer of the Hebrews compares that to the relationship that we have with Christ, who we can approach, who is gracious to us, who is kind to us, and we can come to with confidence, because, of course, our approaching Christ does not depend on us fulfilling the law, because Christ has already fulfilled the law on our part. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we find Elijah meeting with God. And we find he is on a mountain. And we find there is a strong wind and noise and fire and an earthquake. The mountain is shaking. This is all very reminiscent, isn't it, of Mount Sinai. And yet we read here that as Elijah, in his backslidden state, meets with God, God is not in the fire. God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the wind. The relationship that Elijah has with God is not to be found in Elijah keeping the law, because he couldn't. It was not the law-giving God who revealed himself to Elijah that day on Mount Horeb. God, we're told, was not in any of those things. God was in the still, small voice. It was the Word of God, where we find God revealing himself. The small voice. Elijah met with God, a God of grace, that day on Mount Horeb. Elijah had been on the run, but his fellowship with God did not depend on him keeping the law and being obedient to God. Elijah could have fellowship with God through the Word, through Christ. And that Word encouraged Elijah, and the question was asked again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, Elijah protests his faithfulness and his despair at the response of the Israelites. But this time, however, God assures him that he is not alone. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee, he tells him. And God assures him that he, that is God, has a plan. And that Elijah is part of that. So you see, God, Elijah is restored to his God. Not through his obedience, but through his devotion. And through God's grace reaching out to Elijah. And this then is the third lesson that we can take from this passage today. What is true of Elijah is also true of us. It was the Word of God which spoke to Elijah, and it's that same Word of God that speaks to us today. We won't find God through the law. You won't keep God's commandments well enough to reach him. We will find God through Christ. And if we pass through a period of spiritual discouragement, if you find yourself on the run from God, this is where the answer lies. We must return to Christ. If we come back to Christ, the Word of God, then we can be restored to him. If we listen to that Word, we will be restored and refreshed. The God who first plucked us out of that horrible pit that we sang about in Psalm 40 will put us on our way, and he will keep us on that way by his Word. But we must listen to that Word. We must read our Bibles. We must hear the Word preached. How can you expect to hear God's Word if you don't go anywhere near it? For unfortunately, this passage, whilst it gives us great encouragement through the way in which God deals with Elijah, it also gives us a word of warning. You remember that the nation of Israel at this time had not listened to God. Even when he did something as dramatic as sending down fire on Mount Carmel, they refused to listen. They continued to waver between two opinions. They did not tear down the temples to Baal and follow God. And God, of course, has made a dramatic demonstration of his love and power to us through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And yet still, men and women, boys and girls, waver between two opinions. They do not follow God faithfully. And God makes it clear here to Elijah that those who did not listen to his voice would be punished. God's judgment would be executed by two godless kings, Hazael and Jehu, and a God-fearing prophet, Elisha. See, ultimately, those who don't want to listen to God will get their heart's desire. Those who abandon God's word and want to forget it will ultimately find that is what happens. If they reject God, they will get what they wish for. But is that really a choice that any of us would want to make? So then, if we are going to take a single message from this passage, may it be an encouragement to read God's word, to listen out for his voice, and may that encourage us that even when the going gets tough, even when we find ourselves in a spiritual wilderness, let's continue to do that, for then we will receive the strength that we need to go on, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And may God add his blessing to his word. In conclusion, we're going to sing Psalm 107, which you find on page 143. Psalm 107, and you're on page 143, and we'll sing the first 9 verses. Let's stand to sing.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love endures always. Let those whom God redeemed say this, those rescued by his grace. He saved them from their enemies, and brought them from the lands, from east and west, from north and south, save from oppressing hands. Some wandered in the desert waste, not finding any way to reach a city where they might obtain a place. Their life and strength were ebbing fast in thirst and emptiness. Then in despair they sought the Lord, who saved them from distress. Straight was the path he led them on, a city to attain. So for the Lord's unfailing love, let them give thanks again. And for the awesome deeds of power which he for them achieves, for hungry souls he fills with good, the thirsty he relieves.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.